your Bibles, if you would open up with me to 1 Samuel chapter 19. 1 Samuel chapter 19, as we continue to make our way through the book of 1 Samuel. As always, I'd like to invite you to come back and join us tonight for our evening service here in the sanctuary at 5 p.m. Tonight we'll be taking a look at the book of Deuteronomy, so come back and join us tonight for that. Here we are, 1 Samuel 19. We'll begin reading in verse 1 and read through the end of the chapter. Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he's not sinned against you, because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. David was playing the lyre. Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him." When the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus, and let my enemy go, so that he escaped?" And Michal answered Saul. He said to me, "Let me go. Why should I kill you?" Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah, and told him all that Saul had done. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naioth. And it was told Saul, "Behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers. They also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time. They also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is at Sikku, and he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they are at Naioth in Ramah." And he went there to Naioth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And he also prophesied until he came, and as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to study it this morning. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we do so, that you would help us to understand. Help us to understand what it is that the writers of Samuel have recorded for us in this story, but help us to see also how it applies to our life. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would leave this morning changed and transformed with a deeper sense of our sin and a deeper sense of faith in you because of the teaching of your word this morning. Oh, Heavenly Father, wash us with the water of your word, for it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, in our chapter before us this morning here in 1 Samuel chapter 19, David is the central character. David is the character around which this whole chapter is focused. And yet, in many ways, the chapter is not really a chapter about David. David is certainly mentioned, and David is one of the primary characters, and yet you'll notice that David doesn't say anything. He doesn't say a single word in the whole chapter. He never actually talks. Instead, it appears that all David does in this book is run. Instead, the focus in this chapter is on the other characters in the story, on Michal, on Jonathan, on Saul. It's really a tricky passage to apply to our lives today, not because the passage is confusing. It's actually a very clear passage. Saul wants to kill David. That's the point of the chapter. But everybody else loves David. Michael loves David. Samuel loves David. Jonathan loves David. And they all want to preserve them. No, the real difficult part of this chapter is, how do you make an application of a king wanting to kill somebody to our lives today? Well, we saw back in chapter 18 that David often foreshadows David's future son, his greater son, Jesus Christ. We saw last week in chapter 18 that Saul could not harm David, even though he tried multiple times to kill him. And again here in chapter 19, trying to kill him. We might even say that it was not yet David's time. Looking forward to those times when wicked men would try to kill Jesus Christ before his time. And the text would repeatedly say that his hour had not yet come. Which, as we saw in chapter 18, is an encouragement to us of God's sovereignty, that God is in control. That just as God is sovereignly in control of David's circumstances and sovereignly in control of orchestrating the death of Christ at the right time in order to accomplish our salvation, we can rest confident that God is providentially in control of all the details of our lives, both in terms of our salvation, but in terms of everything else, working all things according to his plan for the purpose of those who love him and are called by him. God is actively at work in bringing to completion the good work he started in us. Chapter 19, though, really causes us to switch perspectives a little bit. We still certainly see the providence of God in this chapter. We still see that God is in control, working things out. We still see God protecting David, preserving him from the attacks of Saul. But the focus here in chapter 19 is less on the preservation of David and really more on the raving lunacy of King Saul. That King Saul has become crazier and crazier and crazier. King Saul, who fails to see the providence of God, who fails to see that God is no longer with him and is instead with David. King Saul, who simply will not listen to the revealed will of God, that will not listen to the warnings of God. I'm sure we've all had those circumstances in our lives where we thought things were simply going to turn out differently. But then the insurance industry calls acts of God, something unbelievable takes place, and all of our plans are completely changed. That huge contract that seemed about to be signed suddenly falls through at the last moment. That visit from a family member or that vacation that we had planned is canceled at the last moment by weather or by sickness. Even that person who seemed to be on death's door suddenly rallies and lives much longer, or vice versa for the healthy person. In some cases. And yet in all of it, we suddenly realize I'm not in control of these circumstances. This is all out of my hands. I had natural expectations of what was going to take place. I expected, just based on human reason, that something was going to occur, but now I see it's all solely in the hands of God. And yet the situation with Saul is a little different than that, because Saul is not simply behaving in line with natural reason or in terms of natural expectations. Saul has been explicitly told what's going to happen. He's been told by the prophet Samuel exactly what is going on. Saul is supposed to be acting in light of direct revelation from God telling him what to do. Saul knows who David is. As we saw back in chapter 18, he knows that God is with David, that God is helping David. Saul knows, and Saul has been shown, that he is not going to continue his line after he dies. Instead, the kingdom is being torn from him. And so Saul knows that he's fighting not just against random acts of God, but he's fighting against the revelation of God. He's fighting against the sovereignty of God, the revealed will of God. I mean, it's one thing to know that God has a plan, but it's an even greater thing when that plan has been revealed, when that plan has been told to you. Hey, Saul, here's what's going to happen. Here's what the future is going to hold for you. And yet, despite that revelation, despite the anointing of David, despite Saul knowing all that is supposed to take place, knowing that David is going to be king, just as Jonathan knows that David is going to be king, Saul is still trying to take matters into his own hands. And is still trying to change the will of God. In essence, he is declaring by his actions, I can change God here. I can do this. I can change God. I can be sovereign. I can do what I want. I don't care what God has said. I will not give in. I'm going to continue to fight. All of which suggests to me that as we read 1 Samuel 19, that in this particular chapter, with the greater focus on Saul, we're not meant to see ourselves as David fleeing for his life, trusting in the providence of God, like we saw in chapter 18. No, instead, I think in this chapter, we're supposed to see that far too often, you and I act like King Saul. You and I act like Saul. We so often know what God has revealed to us in His Word. We know what it is that God is calling us to do. We just don't like it. There's no confusion on our part. It's not as though we're wondering, am I supposed to do this? No, God has expressly told us what to do or not to do, but we won't listen. I know I shouldn't do that, but I'm going to. I know that I am supposed to do that, but I don't feel like it. I know I shouldn't cheat at work. I know I shouldn't write this or mail this angry letter that I wrote. I know, God, I know, but I'm going to anyway, because I want to. Because I disagree with you, God. In fact, I disagree with you so much that I'm going to ignore all the warnings that you have given me, all the warnings that you, in your grace, have sent me to get my attention, to warn me of this destructive path of sin that I'm on, and I'm going to keep doing what I want, because I can. That's what Saul really is doing here. And so as we're reading this chapter, we're really seeing Saul ignoring these warnings, but this whole chapter itself is a warning to us about what happens when we ignore the warnings of God. When God says, I've told you what to do, and I'm warning you, if you stay on this path, it's going to end in your destruction. And yet far too often, that's exactly what we do. You can see the first warning there in Saul's life in verses 1 through 7. Saul, he's done being subtle, trying to get the Philistines to kill David. Now he just says to his servants, kill David. Enough beating around the bush. I'm just going to tell you flat out what I want you to do. Kill David. It reminds me of those times in our own lives when our sin, when our opposition to the revealed will of God and our disagreement with what God has said reaches that point where we're no longer trying to hide it. We're no longer trying to manipulate circumstances to make it look like that we're better than we are. Nope, we're just going to come right out and say, this is what I'm doing, I know it's wrong, and I just don't care. Saul here has been trying to kill David for a while, and yet now he's not being subtle anymore. He's not trying to manipulate circumstances by marrying his children off to David and using them to somehow get the Philistines to go out and kill David. No, now he's just cutting right to the chase. I'm going to kill David, and so should all of you. Oftentimes we become so deluded in our own minds, like Saul, about our sin that we justify it in our own minds, so that we no longer just flaunt our sin, but we actually expect other people to be supportive of our sin. So that when Saul says to his servants, kill David, he just assumes they're going to go along with it, that they're going to do what he says. Oftentimes we do that in our own lives. Yes, I know that what I'm addicted to is wrong, but it's really not that big of a deal. It doesn't hurt anyone, and after all, don't you just want me to be happy? Yes, I know that my hatred of that other person is bad, but I thought you were my friend. I thought you would be supportive. Yes, I know that what I'm doing is wrong, but this is just who I am. You should just accept me. We assume, because we've decided that what we're doing is okay, that everybody else is just going to go along with it as well. That even though we know it's contrary to God's word, we know we shouldn't be doing it, that others will agree with us. Sure, David's been anointed the next king. Yes, you shouldn't go against God. But Jonathan, you're my son. Don't you love me? I'm your father. Kill David. You, my servants, don't you support your king? To which Jonathan wisely responds, no. Actually, I'm not going to support you. I'm not going to support you against God's true anointed Messiah here. Instead, Jonathan actually warns his father. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? Jonathan basically says to his dad, no, I'm not just interested in your happiness. I'm interested in your holiness, which leads to happiness, but no, I'm not just interested in your happiness. No, I understand, Dad, that you are trying to justify your sin, and yet you know what God's revelation has said. You know the truth. You know that what you've chosen to do is wrong. And by God's grace, Saul listens to this first warning. He sees the truth of what Jonathan is saying. He even swears an oath there, as the Lord lives, David shall not be put to death. Someone reminds Saul of the truth, reminds Saul of what David has done, and more importantly, what David has not done. David is innocent. He has not tried to take the throne from Saul. David's actually been a means of salvation and has done good for Saul. David has not done anything wrong against Saul, and so for a bit, Saul repents. And Saul says to Jonathan, you know, you're right. For a while, Saul listens. By God's grace, God often brings people into our lives to tell us, hey, what you're doing is wrong. He brings those brothers or sisters, sometimes even brings one of our children into our lives, into our path to say, this is wrong. You know this is not God-honoring. You know this. You know this in your head, so why are you ignoring it? You know how this will end. Turn from this sinful behavior. Repent. And many times, like Saul, we do hear. And we do repent. We do turn back in faith to Christ, confessing our sins, confessing what we were doing, confessing what we were planning on doing, confessing our sin and finding forgiveness again in the cross of Christ. Him crucified on our behalf, his death on our behalf. By God's grace, we are often, like wandering sheep, called back to our shepherd. Except that in many cases, there are those times that we don't listen. And like Saul, our repentance doesn't last. We simply go right back to the thing that we supposedly turned from. Or sometimes we don't repent at all, and we just simply ignore what it is that we're being warned about. Saul's deterioration, his spiraling down into sin, into his hard-heartedness, we might even say his descent into lunacy here, ignores Jonathan and what Jonathan has said about David and how David is continually successful in his military endeavors, which just galls Saul. He can't handle the fact that David has been successful. And so for a time, as long as David's not doing anything, he's okay to listen to Jonathan. But once David starts being successful again, Saul can't handle it. And he goes right back to his murderous intent. The very fact that Saul continues to decline, and there in verses 8 and 10, goes back on his oath, goes back on what he has said, and still tries to kill David, and then descends into even greater madness, is really a warning to us of the severity of ignoring wise counsel. That if somebody comes to us and says, this is wrong, the warnings of those who love us, the warnings of those who are close to us, who come and say, you cannot do this, when we choose to turn our back on those people and to ignore the warnings that they're giving us of the revelation of God, we go from bad to worse, because now we aren't simply choosing to sin when we know we shouldn't. Now we're also choosing to ignore that explicit call to repentance. We're choosing to ignore that. And when we do, things go from bad to worse. We put ourselves on thin ice, spiritually speaking. We put our very souls at risk. It reminds me of a scene in Jack London's book, The Call of the Wild. There's three would-be settlers, a woman, her husband, and her brother, along with their sled and a bunch of sled dogs. And they're warned as they're traveling north that it's getting too late in spring to be able to go out on the ice. They're told the ice will not support the weight. They're going to have to wait till next winter. And yet, undaunted, the trio go out onto the ice anyway, as Buck, the dog in whom lives the call of the wild and is the hero of the story, as he watches from the shore. The trio has been warned again and again by most of the people in the story, you cannot go out on the ice, and yet they won't listen. Until, as expected, the ice gives out, and the three humans, their sled, their dogs, vanish into the water. Jack London simply writes, a yawning hole was all that was left to be seen. Like Saul so many times, that's what happens to us, like this trio. We meet disaster for ignoring the warnings. Saul was told, don't do this. He received a clear warning from his son, one which was prudent and wise, and for a time got his attention, and us as well. We receive a warning that's prudent and wise and gets our attention as well. But Saul there in verse 10 ignores that warning and he resumes his murderous ways, which is going to end eventually, as we know, in disaster for Saul. Here in chapter 19, Saul grabs his spear again, which he always seems to have in his hand, and tries to pin David to the wall. And David finally, at this point, after nearly being murdered three times by King Saul, finally picks up on the fact that Saul doesn't have David's best interest in mind. And David finally runs for his life. But David, though, appears to think that Saul is just having an episode like he did back in chapter 18, that he's just raving, he just needs some time to cool off. And so David just simply goes home. He goes home, he thinks David will or Saul will have a chance to calm down. And because of chapter 18, we kind of expect that's what's going to happen. But Saul here, in his descent into madness, has taken it a step further. Not only has Saul tried to kill David by pinning him to the wall, but now Saul is actually sending assassins against David. There in verse 11, Saul has moved beyond raging here, not even just to plotting. Now he's just telling his servants, look, don't just kill him. I want you to go to his house and kill him. I want you to go kill him in bed even. Not just throwing spears at him in a moment of rage. Now Saul is actively saying to them, I don't care if he's sick. I want you to bring him to me in his bed and lay him down before me so that I can kill him. That's how far Saul has sunk in this instance. David, though, instead flees with Michal's help. Michal's involvement here in the story is quite curious because she seemingly does all of these wrong things. She lies, she deceives people, she lies to Saul, she lies about David. It's very odd because the text makes no comment upon what Michal is doing here, whether it's right or wrong. We know that Michal loves David, and she wants David to escape. But we also know, apparently, that Michal is not above blaming David as a murderous, vengeful human being who would kill his own wife in order to escape. She doesn't mind painting him in that light. So what exactly are we supposed to make of Michal here? Well, on the one hand, as we read through the rest of 2 Samuel, we begin to realize that Michal doesn't have the same love for God that the other characters in this story have. Jonathan loves God, and because Jonathan loves God's anointed, loves David. Michal, though, doesn't really seem to love God. She loves David, but in some ways she actually loves David more than she loves God, if she loves God at all, to the point that in 2 Samuel 6, she actually gets upset when David dances before the Ark of the Covenant because she thinks that he's acted unkingly. She doesn't care if David is worshiping. It's almost as though she's in love with David as the king, as the future king in this instance, and that it's his position, his honor that she's more in love with rather than the fact that he's God's anointed. Which in some ways means that Michal here is not acting out of the goodness of her heart and worship to God, trying to preserve God's anointed. She just wants to save David because she loves him. Which to some point shows us in Michal here, to a small degree, the depth to which Saul's actions have sunk. That they've sunk to such a point of hating David here that even someone with little love for God, little understanding of the wonder of God's anointed, who in some ways we would really say has more of a secular, non-spiritual love for David, even she can't stand what Saul is doing. Even somebody who we would even say as we look at this passage is not a believer in God, even she doesn't like what Saul is doing. His madness has sunk to such a level that even people who don't really care about God, even they think that it's twisted. Even they think that it's bad. I mean, it's one thing when we sin to such a point that our fellow believers in Jesus Christ say, look, what you're doing is wrong. It sinks to a whole new level when even people in the world who could care less about what God's word says say to us, look, what you're doing is wrong. Even natural reason tells us that what you're doing is wrong. Even a non-Christian here in 1 Samuel 19 is just flabbergasted that God's anointed king is treating God's people in such a horrible way. Even Michal can't understand it. And yet I also wonder if Michael's statements here are meant in some ways to be shaming to King Saul. We as readers know that Michal here is not being honest with her father. We actually know how ridiculous it would be for David, who went out of his way and put his life on the line in the previous chapter in order to kill 200 Philistines so that he could marry Michal, to then turn around and kill her in the next chapter in order to escape. It doesn't make any sense. Not to mention that it would be absolutely crazy for Michal, who the text repeats over and over and over again, loves David. It would be very odd for her not to help David to the point that David would have to kill her in order to escape. There is not a single part of Michael's story that makes any sense whatsoever. There is nothing in her story that is believable. It's not believable that she wouldn't help. It's not believable that David would kill her. None of this makes sense. Actually, her story recalls a little bit of the situation between Laban and Jacob and Rachel back in the book of Genesis, where Rachel steals some images, which is the same word that shows up here, the images that Michal puts in the bed. Rachel steals some images, could be household gods. It could also be a symbol of authority there in Laban's household. She steals those. She hides them, and then she, just like Michael, says, well, you can't come in here because I'm sick. In this case, Michael says that that she's sick. And as a result of all of that, Jacob rebukes Laban there in Genesis, reminding Laban that God himself has rebuked Laban. The text here almost seems to be drawing upon that same story, as though Michael is saying to Saul, Saul, do you realize how ridiculous this all is? That you, the king of Israel, who's been anointed over God's people, have so sunk into madness that you're trying to kill the heroes of Israel to the point that we're hiding images in beds with goat's hairs and we've got heroes jumping out windows. Do you not see how crazy this has become? Come on, Saul, how crazy and ridiculous and preposterous is it to even insinuate that David would harm his own wife in order to escape? It's illogical, makes no sense, it's ridiculous, it's comical, and yet Saul believes every word of it. He believes the whole thing. Despite how unbelievable the story is, there's no way David would do anything. There's no way that his character is what Michael says it is. But Saul believes Michael when she says all this because it is Saul's character. She's basically said to Saul, hey, David just did what you would have done. In fact, I think that as Michael is standing there, she's thinking to herself, if I don't lie to my dad, he's going to kill me. He's going to do the very thing that I just said that David is going to do. Saul doesn't think anything about what Michael said about David letting her escape, because that's what Saul himself is thinking as he's standing right there. I'm going to kill my own daughter. Michael is basically coming up with the most preposterous explanation available, but the very one that Saul is considering. Why would David kill Michael, his wife? Of course he wouldn't. But then again, why would Saul consider killing Michael, his youngest daughter? Because we all know, of course, he would. We see the lie here in Michael's mouth, but it's only believable because she is suggesting that David has entered into the very craziness that Saul himself has sunk. Michael's basically throwing Saul's craziness back in his own face, basically saying, Dad, this is how far you've gone. So I'm gonna say that David's gone that far too, so that you'll stop and realize just how crazy this is. And yet Saul doesn't see it. He doesn't see the madness. He doesn't see the depravity of it all. He didn't listen when Jonathan warned him of the truth, and now he won't listen when Michael warns him with a ridiculous story that's actually a reflection of his own life. He doesn't see it. Instead, he believes everything. Just shows again that Saul is not thinking straight in this situation. And yet, that's what sin often does to us. As one scholar aptly put, sin makes us stupid. It's what later caused David to go from a one-night stand to trying to kill that woman's husband and eventually being successful in doing it. It's what James writes of in James chapter 1, verse 15, when he says, a desire when it is conceived gives birth to sin, and sin when it is fully grown brings death. We continue on that destructive path to the point that we aren't even thinking straight. It's a terrifying turn of events in Saul's story. The story began with Saul sinning against David, Saul repenting, but now Saul is sinning against David, and it seems like there's little that's going to stop him because he doesn't even see straight. He's lost all notions of reason. He doesn't even understand what's going on. And yet, by God's grace, there's one more warning in this passage, and that comes from God's Spirit. David has fled to Saul at Ramah. Saul is undaunted by the fact that he's hiding with a prophet. He sends his assassins there in verse 23, who actually end up joining with the prophets and go into this raving ecstasy of prophecy. And after losing many men to this, Saul himself decides to go to Ramah. But the Spirit of God comes even upon him, we're told, as he walked along prophesying, so that he stripped off his garments and he too prophesied in Samuel's presence, laying there naked all day, so that people say, is Saul also among the prophets? It's a great bookend to the story of Saul, really, because this is how we started the story of Saul back in 1 Samuel chapter 10, when people asked, is Saul also among the prophets? Where even there he joined a band of prophets and began to prophesy. The prophesying there, though, was a sign of the fact that the Spirit of God had come upon Saul and was empowering him. Now, though, Saul, in response to the Spirit, strips off his garments, probably taking off his royal robes, taking off the signs of his kingship, the marks of his office, and he prophesies so that people here ask, again, is Saul also among the prophets? Before, it was a remark that even Saul is filled with the Spirit. And now the statement seems condemning. Why is Saul among the prophets? He doesn't have the Spirit. The Spirit of God has left him. Now he has this tormenting spirit. Even Saul, crazy lunatic Saul, is among the prophets. Now, instead of a confidence that God is with Saul, now it's a confusion. Why is Saul doing this? God has left him. God has abandoned him. And even more significantly, God himself now is demonstrating that by his Spirit, he is intervening to protect and defend David. And to get Saul's attention, really. Or at least it should. You can't have a clearer sign that God is on David's side than here, as the Spirit of God almost forms this protective bubble, as it were, around David, showing Saul that, Saul, I'm not on your side. I'm on David's side. Samuel is not on your side. Samuel is on David's side. The Spirit is not on Saul's side. It's on David's side. And yet, as much as we see Saul prophesying, much as he did back in chapter 10, the impact really goes no further. Nothing else changes. No repentance, no effect, no affect, nothing. End of the chapter, he just simply goes home. Lies there naked all day, does nothing, goes home, and then as chapter 20 begins, goes back to trying to kill David. No change at all. It's one thing to ignore the words of God through someone like Jonathan, a brother in Christ, or in this instance, one's own son. It's another thing to ignore the ridiculous signs of lunacy when your own daughter acts in a way that is mocking your craziness. But it's far worse when your heart is so hardened and so cold to the things of God that even the Spirit of God makes no difference upon you. It's not that the Spirit of God can't make a difference. It's that the Spirit of God doesn't make a difference. There is no spiritual life in Saul's soul. There's only spiritual death at this point. The Spirit can make him rave like a lunatic. He can go into an ecstasy and prophesy, but beyond that, nothing. No response. This is, in a word, terrifying. It is absolutely terrifying. We've seen somebody who was obviously spiritually shallow from the very beginning of his reign as king, to now who is revealed not just as spiritually shallow, but spiritually dead. Not that he was ever really spiritually alive. The Spirit of God makes no impact upon his heart. He's so dead, so spiritually cold, that he doesn't even respond to a direct warning from the Spirit of God himself. This is utterly terrifying, petrifying, any other eyeing word you can come up with, because this is the outcome of the lack of a repentance, of a repenting heart. This is the outcome from a refusal to turn from sin. Death. It's the seriousness of the warning here of 1 Samuel 19. Even as the passage is continually warning Saul, it's really warning us of the danger of being like Saul and of refusing to repent. Not that we risk losing our salvation, because that's not possible, but that our refusal to repent, our refusal to turn from our path of sinful destruction, shows that we didn't really have true faith, that there wasn't really true spiritual life in us. We're the seed among the thorns, the seed among the rocks on the path in Jesus' parable of the sower in Matthew 13 that looks alive and then isn't. This is the spiritually dead faith without righteousness that James warns of in James chapter 2. This is what's being described here in the life of Saul, that his refusal to repent ultimately culminates in us seeing he doesn't repent because he's spiritually dead. He doesn't repent because his heart is dead. His soul is dead. It's a terrifying passage. Absolutely terrifying when we see what's going on here. And yet, in that sense, it is meant to be a call to us, a warning to us, those of us who claim to believe in Jesus Christ, who claim that we are trusting in his death on the cross on our behalf, who claim to have confessed our sins, who claim that we are trusting in his resurrection on our behalf, who claim that we are looking forward to eternity with him. 1 Samuel 19 begs the question, if you say all that and if you believe that it's true, why do you refuse to turn and repent of sin? Why? Why do we ignore the callings and the warnings of God that he sends our way if we trust in Christ? If I'm truly in Christ, why am I ignoring the call to Christ to repent? It's a crucial question. It's a serious question. It's a terrifying question as we see and reflect upon the hard-heartedness that often exists in our own lives, our own refusal to repent. This chapter is really a reminder to us of what happens when we refuse to repent, when we refuse to listen to those warnings that God gives us, when we continue in our sin again and again and again. It's a reminder on the one hand that if by the power of God we have true spiritual life, as we saw back in chapter 17 and 18 and in chapter 16, and the David being the man after God's own heart and the work of the Spirit in his life, that if the Spirit dwells within us, we can repent like David, the man after God's own heart, who still failed. In fact, as we go through the story of David, we're going to realize that David typically failed far worse than Saul ever failed, except that David repented. David, when warned, repented because he was spiritually alive, because of the work of the Spirit in him. And yet, if on the other hand, we refuse to repent, we refuse to turn from our sin, Saul shows us the outcome, shows us the spiritual death that is there instead, shows us the truth of the words of James, that sin, when fully conceived, leads to death. A lack of repentance in our lives, a lack of listening to the warnings of God when he's calling us to turn from our sin, really just shows our lack of life, that there is no spiritual life in us. There is no work of the Spirit in us. It's terrifying, absolutely terrifying. As I read this chapter, it's a very sobering chapter, and yet it's a very important chapter for us to consider as we consider what it is that God is calling us to and why he's calling us to it when he calls us to repent, and the work of the Spirit in us that enables us to repent, but also the alternative. When I don't want to repent, when I want to continue on in my sin, when I want to keep doing what I'm doing and I don't care what God has said and I continue to sink further and further away from him, there comes that question where we need to ask ourselves, do I really believe the gospel? Do I really believe in the power of God? Do I really believe in the defeat of sin on the cross? Do I really believe in the forgiveness of God? Do I really believe? And if so, why won't I repent? It's scary. It's terrifying. And yet on the flip side, as we see the other side of this, as we see David, the man who continues to repent, as we see the work of the Spirit in his life, it's encouraging as we recognize that God continues to call us to repentance and continues by his Spirit to give us the power to repent. And so to not only hear the gospel, but as we continue to believe the gospel, as we continue to trust in the good news of Jesus Christ, as we continue to reflect upon the power of the Spirit of God at work within us, we are being called here by chapter 19 then to put that faith into action in repentance, in turning away from our sin and turning instead to Jesus Christ, fleeing to him once again so that we might indeed live spiritually, live eternally. 1 Samuel 19 is a warning. And yet it's also a call to us to believe again in Jesus Christ, to turn again from our sin, to flee from this spiritual death, and to trust in him. And so as we reflect upon these words, may we indeed do that. May we turn from our sin. May we trust in Christ and receive that eternal spiritual life by the power of his Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you, we thank you for your work at work within us. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed call us to repentance, call us to you, show us the hard-heartedness of our hearts, Show us how we refuse to turn to you. Take our hearts of stone and give us a heart of flesh. Continue to work repentance in us. Oh, Heavenly Father, save us from spiritual death. May we not be like Saul, but may instead, by the power of your Spirit at work within us, give us a new heart. Create in us a new heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within us that we might indeed respond to your word, respond to your calls of repentance, and turn to you. Oh, Heavenly Father, give us spiritual life, for it's in your name we pray. Amen.